Well, when Homeland Security wants to train their new employees in their fraud department to recognise counterfeit money, do you know what they do? Apparently, they take them through intensive workshops where they study genuine money. That's what they do. Intensive workshops to study genuine money. They touch every part of all of the notes, examine them, write down all the facts about what makes each one genuine. They study the real thing at an incredibly detailed level. And that means they're then able to spot fakes very easily. Well, in today's passage, we're in the middle of Paul's second letter to the young believers in the first century city of Thessalonica, where there's an issue with spotting counterfeit messages about the day of the Lord. In case you weren't with us last time, I said that it's very likely that this second letter was sent to them only a few weeks later after the first letter was sent. The members of the church had listened to what Paul had said in his first letter, but they'd also had other fraudulent messages claiming to be from Paul, telling them that the day of the Lord had already come. Some of them were very clearly worried that they had missed the day of the Lord. If you're a fan of Asterix and Obelix, the situation in Thessalonica is a little bit like the scene where that person's running around who thinks the sky is falling on his head, and he stirs up a massive frenzy in all of the town. We know from some of the other New Testament letters that there were false teachers spreading deception in the early church. Just listen to 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You see, and this is a really sobering message for any teacher. In all of these places, Paul had very clearly and repeatedly explained the truth, but they've forgotten it. A sobering message for teachers, isn't it? We've already seen in Paul's previous letter to the Thessalonians this same thing, haven't we? Especially in chapter 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says this: "Don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" Meaning all of the end times stuff. And you might be thinking, how on earth could these Thessalonians have possibly forgotten something as gripping as this? Paul's repeated teaching about the end times and be shaken by, well, easily shaken by this false teaching. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Do you remember how often the Israelites in the wilderness forgot God's power? They had seen with their own eyes amazing things, and they forgot his power. Friends, we're the same. We easily wander. We're prone to wander, as the hymn goes. We forget easily. Well, the Thessalonians had forgotten, some of them at least, that what Paul had already taught them. They'd been told by false teachers, the day of the Lord has already happened. Maybe they were told, there's a secret gathering to Christ, which you have missed. Maybe they've been told, Christ has returned invisibly. Whatever it is, some of them seem to be losing their heads over this, don't they? They're panicking. Well, Paul wants to give them something that will stop them from worrying and stop them from listening to any non-apostolic message that claims that the day of the Lord has come. That's what this chapter is giving us for. It's helping us to stop worrying about the day of the Lord and to not listen to any non-apostolic message that claims the day of the Lord is here. That's the point. We're going to hear Paul speak to us in four steps. Firstly, the day of the Lord hasn't come. Secondly, two things must come first. Thirdly, Then Christ will bring the end. And fourthly, don't believe the serpent's lie. So firstly, the day of the Lord hasn't come. The day of the Lord hasn't come. First two verses there. Before we go any further, I want to be really clear. I know there are controversial issues in end times doctrine. And godly Christians can and do disagree about some of them. No one is going to get this 100% right. And this evening, I'm not giving you the only way Christians can interpret these things. But I do want to give you what I believe makes the most sense of the scriptures. And my prayer tonight for all of us, is that the Lord would lead us into greater clarity and conviction of the truth from the scriptures. That's my prayer for his glory. Well, at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's a whole section, isn't there, about how Christ is going to return and all of us are going to be gathered to him. We'll be caught up in the air with him. And that's described by Paul in verse 15 as the Lord's coming. That's the same word he uses at the end of chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. The Lord's coming. Now, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, where we are tonight, do you see in verse 1, Paul says the topic of this whole section concerns the coming. Same word, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. That's our being caught up in the air to meet him. So hopefully you realize that what Paul is discussing in this chapter is the same thing he discussed before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's about the Lord's coming and gathering us to himself. And at the end of verse 2, he calls these two things together the day of the Lord. That's what they're both called together. And Paul's saying here, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by a letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. If people say there is a secret gathering to Christ or a spiritual coming of Christ, do not listen to them. Don't listen to messages from people claiming to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling you the day has come. The day of the Lord has not come. That's simple enough, isn't it? How does that help us? See, it's all well and good for Paul to confirm in writing to the Thessalonians and say, oh, don't listen to anyone else about this. The inspired apostles are dead now. We can't expect a letter from them to confirm or deny anything, can we? How does that help us? Did you notice? Paul doesn't actually tell the Thessalonians to just wait for another letter for him when the time comes, does he? Doesn't say that. Instead, he wants them to be equipped with the truth so they themselves are able to dismiss any deceptive messages from others about claims of the Lord's coming. That's why he tells them very clearly in this genuine letter about some very clear signs to expect. And that puts these false teachers out of business, doesn't it? Because if they try to sell their sensational books about why the war in Iran or the drying up of a certain river or a blood moon is a sure sign of the Lord's coming, well, God's people have now got in apostolic writing a clear explanation of what must happen first. That's what we've got. So can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, humbly, not to listen to people who tell you they've cracked the secret puzzle about when the day of the Lord is going to be. Don't buy books written by people who've figured out the Bible's code or say they've discerned the signs of the times themselves. Steer clear of teaching that connects real world events with specific prophecies in the Bible. People have repeatedly got this wrong over the last 2,000 years, and they all sounded very, very, very convincing at the time, I assure you. But just while we're on this topic, people often say things like, we're in the last days now, aren't we? The war over there, or that earthquake is a sign of the times, isn't it? I just think it's helpful to recognize the last days actually began at Christ's first coming. In Acts 2:17, Peter says that the Holy Spirit poured out on the church at Pentecost happened in these last days, in the last days, sorry. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. In 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Friends, if 2,000 years ago, it was the last days and the last hour, then we need to realize that the Bible teaches every Christian is in the last days. The time from Christ's first coming to his second coming is called the last days. Simple as that. Okay, so Paul says the day of the Lord is the coming of our Lord, and it's when we will all be gathered to him. We've seen that. And therefore, it's clear that the day hasn't already come, isn't it? So firstly, the day of the Lord hasn't come. And secondly, two things must come first. Two things must come first. Verses 3 to 5. Just come to verse 3 with me, would you? Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul knows that there are some Thessalonian believers panicking about whether or not they have missed the day of the Lord. Have we missed being gathered to the Lord? And in response, Paul says, if the rebellion hasn't happened, and if the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed, then you haven't missed it. This is actually one reason I'm not a dispensationalist, although I consider them loved brothers and sisters in Christ. Most dispensationalists believe the church will be raptured up to heaven before the man of lawlessness and the rebellion, based on their interpretation of Revelation. But here, the Thessalonians are worried because they think they've missed the day of the Lord. Wouldn't it make more sense if there is a rapture before the Lord comes? Wouldn't it make more sense for Paul to just simply say, don't worry, the day of the Lord hasn't come because you're still here? Wouldn't that make more sense? Instead, Paul says, don't worry. The day of the Lord, which verse 1 says is when we will be gathered together to him, that won't happen until after the rebellion and the man of lawlessness comes. So there will be a rapture, but it will happen on the final day of the Lord. Okay, so what are these two signs that must come first then? Well, the first sign, rebellion or apostasy, it's a Greek word that's always used in the Bible to refer to people abandoning the Lord. So this rebellion points to a future time where there will be professing Christians abandoning the Lord, and presumably in huge numbers. I don't think it can mean that ethnic Jews will abandon the Lord, because in the first letter Paul sent, he said they've already rejected the Lord. The rebellion seems to be something that will happen inside the church itself, where lots of people who were never really true believers will reject Christ. And actually, that fits with the major emphasis of the whole chapter, because Paul is warning believers not to be deceived, verse 3, and warning us that a man of lawlessness will come to deceive, verse 10. The second sign, Paul says, must come before the day of the Lord is the revelation of the man of lawlessness. He's described as the Antichrist in other passages, like 1 John 2, verse 18. And he's described in Revelation 13 as the beast who performs miraculous signs and deceives many people. Just come to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 with me. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Just before we jump to the conclusion that he's talking about a physical temple in Jerusalem, we should know every other time Paul speaks about the temple of God in his letters, without exception, he's always unambiguously talking about the church. You should know that. The church is the temple of God in Paul's mind and in his teaching. There's no other legitimate temple of God under the new covenant ever since the curtain in that old temple was torn into two. We can agree to disagree on this. We can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a primary issue. So I believe that for the man of lawlessness to set himself up in God's temple, displaying himself as God, means he's going to take a position as an exalted leader over God's professing people, blasphemously claiming divine rights, even claiming worship for himself. And he'll be a man who puts himself above the law. He'll be lawless, and he will sin in unimaginable ways. Paul gives more information about it in verse 12. Would you just come there with me? The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. This man is going to be a sort of Satan Superman. He's not Satan, but he will perform amazing signs and wonders by the power of Satan. Verse 9 tells us that. And these miracles will be so powerful, he will convince even professing believers that he is divine. And they will believe the lie. They will believe the lie. So who is this man going to be then? A spiritual leader? A secular world leader? An AI humanoid? So many suggestions have been made over the centuries. But I think it's best that we don't make guesses. See, Paul's purpose in giving us these details is so that we do not guess. He's told us so it will be clear to all Bible-believing Christians when he is revealed. He's told us this so that it will be clear with no guessing when he is revealed. Do you understand? So two things must come before the day of the Lord: the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. The next thing Paul wants to stress is that then Christ will bring the end. Then Christ will bring the end. Verse 6 to 9. All of this stuff could be very disturbing, couldn't it? If that's how it makes us feel, we've not understood it. If this disturbs you, you haven't understood. Remember in verse 2, the very reason Paul has written these things is to stop believers from worrying, to not be easily shaken or disturbed, and above all, to not be deceived. He knows this is a sensational topic, and people will want to guess. In verse 6, Paul says, you know what's holding the man of lawlessness back right now, and he will continue to restrain him till the right time. Again, there are lots of views on who and what is restraining the revealing of the man of lawlessness. But ultimately, because we know the Lord is sovereign over all things, he's in control, we can say for certain that ultimately it is the Lord who is restraining him right now. Paul says in verse 7 there, that even now the secret power of lawlessness is at work. It's mysteriously at work. It's not clear. It's not focused on one particular person. But there is still evil at work in the world, isn't there? There are still people who foreshadow the man to come. There have been many evil rulers who've come in the last two millennia. These are like mini prequels, small foreshadows of what is to come. Well, the restraining of Satan's full-blown deceptive activity is actually described in Revelation chapter 20. In verse 3, John describes Satan being bound in order to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. He'll do that, verse 8, to deceive the nations. The 1,000 years refers symbolically to the church age that we are in now, which started at Christ's first coming. When Christ came and defeated Satan on the cross, he bound that strong man so he could plunder his house. Do you remember that parable that Jesus told? Yeah. Christ is ruling right now. Now he reigns. He is the one in absolute control. And now the Lord raids enemy territory through his church as we share the gospel. Christ raises the spiritually dead and brings them into his kingdom because Satan is bound. The gates of Satan's territory can't withstand the raids from gospel proclaimers. They will not prevail. Now, I understand that the whole binding for 1,000 years language can be confusing and controversial. I understand that. I used to believe it meant 1,000 literal years and that the church would be raptured before that and ethnic Israel would reign with Christ while the church is in heaven waiting. And many godly brothers and sisters understand it this way. But since then, I've been totally convinced that Revelation isn't actually plotting a straight timeline. And it's full of references to the Old Testament that emphasize that. Also, it's just like John's letters. John's revelation is cyclical. You see that in his letters. You see that in Revelation. There are seven cycles that go back in time and then move forward to Christ's victory, each time from a different angle. So if you've ever wondered why the birth of Christ is right in the middle of the book, hopefully that explains some things for you. Again, we can agree to disagree on these things. I think that makes the most sense by far. Okay, so Satan's power to deceive the nations is bound right now. Yes, Satan does prowl around like a roaring lion. But if he is resisted, what happens? He flees. He flees, James 4:7. Right before our Lord's return, Christ will set Satan's deceptive power free again for a short time. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, plain for all of us to see. And he will work impressive miracles by Satan's power to deceive the nations in an unparalleled way. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. But what does Paul say Christ will do next? Verse 8. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow him. And with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Praise the Lord. The Lord will defeat him. He will defeat him. So, friends, at the end of the church age, false believers will abandon Christ in droves, believing in Satan's Superman, who exalts himself above every so-called God and presents himself as God. And as true believers are facing fierce tribulation on the earth, at just the right time, the Lord Jesus will thunder from heaven in great power and glory, descending in the clouds with a deafening trumpet call with his fiery holy angels. Every eye will see it. And those who didn't love the truth of the gospel will mourn and flee in terror away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord, surrounded with all the fierce armies of heaven, will obliterate the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth. It will be effortless, effortless. All dead believers will rise from their graves, and Christ's angels will gather together every believer of all time to meet the victorious Lord in the air. And then he will descend with his people to judge the living and the dead. All those who rejected his loving message of forgiveness, he will send away into eternal punishment. And then he will establish his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, an eternal paradise. And we will live with him there in unspeakable joy. Friends, the day of the Lord hasn't come. Two things must happen first. Then Christ will bring the end. And lastly, don't believe the serpent's lie. Don't believe the serpent's lie, verses 10 to 12. And in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about when he will come again in power. He says in verse 15 there, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, so when the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, comes, verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, or do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, visible, deafening. Verse 30, then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. The Lord Jesus says, before he comes, there will be a great deception. There will be lots of false claims about Christ's return. There'll be amazing miracles which aim to deceive even God's people, if that was possible. Don't believe the lies. When Christ comes, everyone will see it. And as Christians are being taken up, gathered together to Christ by his angels to meet him in the air, all other people will mourn. Why? Because for them, that day will be a day of terrifying judgment. As Paul tells us more about those people facing God's judgment in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, when the day of the Lord comes, it will be clear that they have been deceived by the lie of Satan's Superman. Because although he will make himself out to be above the Lord, he will be crushed by the Lord. Verse 10, those who believed in him will perish in God's judgment. By the way, that word perished there, it isn't saying that they cease to exist. The same Greek word is actually used by Jesus to describe the old wineskins that perish when the new wine bursts them. The wineskins still exist, but they're ruined. They're utterly destroyed. That's what perishing means. Well, verse 10 says, the people who will be perishing on the day of the Lord had already refused to love the truth and so be saved. And so when the day of the Lord comes, it will be too late for them. Do you love the truth, friend? Do you love the truth? Or do you listen to the truth? There's a huge difference between those two things. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to know that just listening is not enough. You have to respond to the message. Turn from your rebellion against the Lord. Turn from your sins and believe in Christ as the only way to save you from God's judgment. He died on the cross to take your punishment in your place so that sinners like us could be forgiven and not perish if we believe in him. And he rose from the dead on the third day, proving that he is going to return in glory and judge the living and the dead. Turn to him while you can. J.I. Packer says in his brilliant book, Knowing God, receiving a love for God's truth, his word, is one proof that we have been born again. That's why if someone says they're a Christian, but they barely touch their Bible, that's a huge concern for me. Just like it would be for an engaged couple. If an engaged couple said, oh, we barely speak to each other, that would be a huge worry, wouldn't it? If we really love the Lord, we love his word. But we should go even further than that, shouldn't we? If we really love the truth, we should live out the truth. If we love the truth, we live out the truth. Well, Paul says those who refuse the truth will actually believe the lie. They'll be deceived. Those who refuse the Saviour are refusing his salvation. And so verse 11, God will cause these people to believe the lie of the lawless man. To oppose loving the truth is believing the lie. You see? Well, to those who believe the lie, God will send a delusion to them somehow that confirms the choice that they've already made. Ultimately, everyone who rejects the truth leading to paradise will accept the lie leading to perishing. Friends, we must be a people who learn, love, and live the truth. And this way we won't be deceived by the serpent's schemes. In this passage, the Apostle Paul has given believers across all church history all we need to help stop us worrying whether or not the day of the Lord is here. And he wants us to shun any non-apostolic message that claims otherwise. The day is going to be revealed to us in God's perfect timing. And when it does come, it will be extremely clear to all Bible-believing Christians. Those who keep filling their hearts and minds with the scriptures won't be deceived by the deception to come. And the deception that's even now being foreshadowed in the world by those who oppose the truth of the gospel. Friends, we must love the truth, God's word. Learn it, love it, live it. And that's the antidote to being deceived by the serpent's lies. Adam and Eve, you know, they were deceived because they didn't love the truth. They'd already received that truth, hadn't they? Just like the Thessalonians had already received the truth Paul had given them. Adam and Eve instead listened to an unauthorized message. And that led to lawlessness, didn't it?